We're going to go ahead and turn to the scriptures now. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 4 and look at the commencement of Jesus' ministry. I hope you've got your Bible with you and that you're prepared to follow along. You know what? A prayer request came in, and so I'm going to give you a moment to find your Bible, to get open and to get your notes set, while I just do a quick copy and paste of this prayer request. And there we go. So we're in Matthew chapter 4. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, we thank you for your love for us and for your word and for the truth and for the power of it. We don't worship a book. We worship the God whose voice is this book. We worship you. And we know that your word is your voice in written form. We know that it's what you have said in the past and what you continue to say today and what you will continue to say. Nothing in this book has ever become untrue. Nothing has become more true. Nothing is going to be passed away. The Lord Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away before your word passes away. And so we thank you and we ask for your blessing upon us as we read it, as we study it, as we seek to understand it and live according to it. Build our faith today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we thank you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we look at Matthew chapter 4, obviously the first 11 verses deal with Jesus' temptation. They deal with the wilderness, the fasting, and the temptation. And verse 11 says the devil left him and the angels came. Excuse me. The angels came and were ministering to him. Let's read verses 12 to 17. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So as we consider this, as we consider these verses, we see the commencement of Jesus' ministry. Now, there's a significant amount of time that passes between Matthew 4:11 and Matthew 4:12. That time is not recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're synoptic because they're largely synonymous. That there's a lot of correlation between them. They tell largely the same stories. They follow largely the same chronology and pattern. John's Gospel, which was written decades after the Synoptic Gospels, approaches the Gospel story of Jesus in a different way. The information is not different. The truth is not different. What's different is the way that John describes Jesus' ministry and the things that we see there. So this time that is not given to us between Matthew 4:11 and Matthew 4:12 is described for us in the early chapters of John's Gospel, starting at John 1:19. Jesus returned to where John the Baptist was, we're told. John the Baptist testified that Jesus was the Christ and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then we see Jesus calling John the brother of James and Andrew the brother of Peter to be his disciples, and he calls Philip and Nathanael to be his disciples. Jesus and those men in chapter 2 attend a wedding in Cana. There may have been some other disciples. We're not given their names. That's where he turned water into wine in Cana. That was the first sign, the first miracle of his ministry, the first miracle that he performed. They spent a few days there, and then they went to Jerusalem for the first Passover of his ministry, where he cleaned the temple for the first time. He cleaned it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once during Passion Week, as we just saw just before Easter, just before the resurrection. A Pharisee in John 3, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, comes to Jesus. And Jesus tells him what it means to be born again and how we are born again, that it's according to the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, an unpredictable work that can't be predicted and can't be controlled. Jesus and his disciples then travel back to the Jordan River, where his disciples begin baptizing people. John the Baptist and his disciples were there baptizing, and John spoke again about Jesus, and this time spoke about his infinite greatness and his own decreasing importance. So from Matthew 4:11, we jump to John 1:19, and then we read all the way through John 3, and then we come back to Matthew 4:12, which says, "Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." And then back to John 4. John 4 tells the details of this journey. Jesus traveled north through Samaria. He stopped at the village of Sychar at a well. He met the woman at the well, and we have all of that story. And then he continues on to Nazareth, and on the Sabbath he goes in, he reads the scripture from Isaiah 61, and pronounces that he is the fulfillment of those messianic promises. He knew that the Nazarenes would reject him, and he pronounced judgment on them. He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." They did reject him. They rejected him violently. They tried to throw him over a cliff, but he miraculously escaped from them. And then that brings us back to Matthew 4:13. Let's read that again just to get it in our minds. And what we're seeing here is why the Messiah came. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And so we begin to get a sense of why the Messiah came, why the Christ came. He came to reveal the brilliant light of God's holiness to those who were living in the darkness, the blackness of sin and death. And as we see in verse 14, this fulfills God's promise that was given through the prophet Isaiah. Let's talk about prophecy in general, just for a moment. The fulfillment of prophecy is an immense part of Jesus' life and ministry. It's important to know and to remember and to keep in our minds that prophecy is not a human prediction about what will happen or what might happen. It's God's own declaration of what he will do without question. So prophecy is not God saying, "I foresee in the future that this will happen." Prophecy is God saying, "I declare now that at the perfect moment in time, I will do this." And I hope that you see the difference between guessing that something will happen, predicting something will happen, and actually causing it to happen. We guess. God doesn't guess. God causes. God is able to give us perfectly fulfilled prophecies because it was never about a guess about human behavior. It was always what he was going to do. And we see, too, that Jesus deliberately fulfilled this prophecy. Verse 14 says, he did this so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. That is, that it would be fulfilled. So when Jesus moved to Capernaum to fulfill this prophecy of Isaiah, it wasn't accidental. It didn't just happen. It's not like Jesus decided to leave Nazareth and go ahead and move to Capernaum, and then at some point after that, somebody came to him and said, "Hey, did you know that what you just did was a fulfillment of prophecy?" Jesus deliberately fulfilled this. He knew what the scriptures said. Now, what is the promise that God made? The quotation that is given from Isaiah chapter 9 points us in the right direction. What I want to do is have you turn to Isaiah 9, and we're going to look there for a few minutes to see what the Messiah would do, and then who the Messiah would be. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We can just begin reading it at verse 1. It says, "There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, that is, the Sea of Galilee, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, a magnificent light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire." This is an incredible statement. It's a wonderful statement. God's favor is going to be shown to the people who live in these ancient territories, who are dwelling under the darkness of sin and the darkness of death and the darkness of oppression that's caused by sin. He's going to bring them tremendous joy. And he compares that joy to the joy of an abundant harvest, a superabundant harvest, and the joy of victory. But it's much, much better. And he's going to do this by breaking the yoke under which the people were enslaved, by breaking the staff by which they're forced to live, and by breaking the rod which the oppressor used to oppress them. And then he compares this to the victory of God over the Midianites. And that's in the time of Gideon. You find that in Judges chapter 7 and 8. That victory that's referenced here, that victory was not a slim victory. Gideon and his men didn't just barely squeak by. Gideon had 300 men in his army. There were 135,000 Midianites against them. There was no way for Gideon to even begin to withstand that army, much less defeat them. But the scripture there tells us that God caused the Midianites to be confused, so that the Midianite soldiers began to attack one another in the confusion, and they largely defeated themselves. What God promised here in Isaiah 9, based on Gideon, is not a quiet victory. It's not a subtle success. It's an overwhelming triumph. Now, who would be able to fulfill this promise? Who would the Messiah be? Keep on reading in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So what do we see? I'll bring the notes up again for you. What do we see in terms of who the Messiah would be? Well, first of all, we see that he is going to rule over everything. The government will be upon his shoulders, not just the kingdom of heaven, but over all creation, all physical creation. This is exactly how Revelation 19:16 describes Jesus. Revelation 19:16. It says there that when Jesus appears on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does it mean to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It means that he is the king over every kingdom. It means that he is the Lord over every domain. It means that there's not a king or a lord who can stand against him. And we know from the scriptures that Jesus is now bringing all things into subjection to the Father and to the kingdom of God. Second, Jesus is the source of divine wisdom. He is the wonderful counselor. Let me explain this. The word wonderful doesn't mean in the Bible what we make it mean today. We make it mean today, wow, that's delightful, that's fantastic. In the Bible, the word wonderful has the sense of miraculous, as in signs and wonders. And the word counselor doesn't mean a therapist, but a source of wisdom, a source of wise counsel. Put them together, and you see that Jesus Christ is the only source of divine wisdom. The only source of divine wisdom. Romans 11:33 says this about the knowledge of God. It says the depth and the it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Romans 11:33. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. That is, the wisdom of God is not something that is natural to us. It's not available to us. We can't find it. It has to be revealed to us, and it's been revealed to us in the Scripture. And it's all here. Everything that we need to know about the wisdom and the counsel of God is here. It's contained in this book. Is that everything that there is to the wisdom of counsel of God? Of course not. God is infinite, so his wisdom and his counsel are infinite as well. But in terms of what we need for this life, for life and godliness, it's right here. It's right here. We only know God because Jesus revealed him to us. We have the Word of God because Jesus spoke, and the Holy Spirit took his words and gave them to us through the apostles and sealed them in the Scriptures. Third, we see that Jesus is God himself. He is the mighty God, God Almighty. I love what Colossians 1 says about Jesus. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God." This is beginning at verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." The Apostle Thomas fell down before the risen Lord Jesus a week after the resurrection and proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus not only accepted that worship, he pronounced a blessing on those who worship him without ever having seen him. Fourth, Jesus is the source of life for us. He is the everlasting Father. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus and God the Father are the same person. That would be the heresy known as Unitarianism. The doctrine of the Trinity says that God is one being, one God, who is eternally and necessarily three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When it says that Jesus is the everlasting Father, it's not saying he's God the Father. It's saying that he is the source of life for us, the source of eternal life. He is our Redeemer. And so Isaiah 63:16 says about him prophetically, "For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From of old is your name." And fifth, Jesus is the reconciler. He is the Prince of Peace. But Jesus not only rules by peace, he rules over peace. He is rules over all peace. It's because of Jesus' righteous life and his atoning death and his victorious resurrection that we are reconciled in perfect peace with God. Romans 5:1-5 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He is the Prince of Peace. "Through him," through Jesus, "we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Because of Jesus, we have peace with God. Because of that peace, we have access to grace through faith. Because of that peace, we have We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is a terrifying thing. In the Bible, whenever the glory of God shows up, and this includes the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, writing in Revelation chapter 1, the disciple whom Jesus loved, when the glory of God shows up, people fall over dead. The glory of God is a terrifying thing to sinners. But because we have peace with God, we can rejoice in hope of his glory. We can rejoice in our suffering because it's the means that God uses to make us like Christ. That suffering leads to endurance in Christ, endurance in faith, which leads to increased Christ-like character. And that increases our hope as we grow in him. Now, we saw an interesting phrase at the end of this statement in Isaiah chapter 9, that it is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will do this. What brings all of this to pass? What causes the purposes of God to be achieved perfectly and wonderfully? It's not chance. It's not luck. It's not good fortune. It's the wise, careful, deliberate acts of God Almighty. It's the zeal of the Lord that does all of this. He doesn't need human help. He doesn't need human cooperation. He doesn't need us to pray it into existence. He doesn't need us to command it into existence or speak it into existence as if there were any such thing. There's no such thing as those things. He alone is God. The zeal of the Lord accomplishes it. That's what he showed Gideon. When Gideon led those 300 men against the Midianites, it was the zeal of the Lord that destroyed the enemy. Gideon and his 300 men had some big jars filled with lamps, and they had some trumpets. And they broke the jars open so that the light could be seen, and they blew the trumpets. And this army of 135,000 was destroyed because the zeal of the Lord caused those men against their own will to become confused. And they attacked one another and killed one another. That's just a little picture. That's just a tiny little indication of how the Lord would act on behalf of his people when he freed them from sin. Now, how was the zeal of the Lord of hosts manifested? How did the light shine? God sent his son, right? Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. That's what we see in verse 6. God didn't just line up events according to fate or fortune. He intervened in human history, which is the same thing that as saying that he intervened and interfered in human events. He managed every step of this fulfillment from the moment that it was spoken, in fact, from eternity past. If you just take a look at the genealogy found in Matthew chapter 1 or in Luke's genealogy, you'll see how carefully the Lord chose people. And when you go back and read the stories that we have in Scripture, you see him working so carefully so much of the time. He carefully brought his will to pass. That's what God said in Isaiah 9 he was going to do, and it's exactly what he came to do. The zeal of the Lord of hosts was manifested by God giving his only begotten Son, and that Son is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the source of all divine wisdom and knowledge. He is God Almighty himself. He is the giver of eternal life, and he is the Redeemer who has reconciled us to God in peace for all eternity. Okay. How is this all worked out in real life? That's a spectacular statement that's found in Isaiah chapter 9. How did the King of Kings, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace actually engage with the world of men? Jesus preached a message. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 tells us what that message was. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The promise of Isaiah 9 is that God would send to us the man that we needed. And that man was Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. So the government is upon his shoulders. And from the very outset, he speaks to the world of men as rebels against his kingdom who need to be brought into subjection to his authority. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, we don't like that idea of subjection. We hate the idea of subjection. I think it's a human tendency to hate it anyway, but we've kind of codified it into the American way of doing things. So much of the news today has to do with whether or not we can trust the government and what aren't they telling us, and they're overreaching their bounds. And of course they are. They're not trustworthy. They're just sinners, human beings. Jesus is bringing us into subjection. The fulfillment of the gospel, the fulfillment of the gospel is not a freedom to do whatever you want. The fulfillment of the gospel is to be brought into proper subjection and relationship to God in His holiness through His Holy Son, through the work of justification, through the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The government today is upon His shoulders. He's also the wonderful counselor today. He taught those who were desperately needed teaching, those who were wickedly ignorant of His wisdom, and who needed to be carefully and patiently taught the truth. We see Him moving all through the Gospels, teaching. I love the circumstance, I think it's in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus comes and He's teaching the crowds. He's up on the mountain, He sees all the crowds there, and He sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and He is moved with compassion for them. And what does He do? He teaches them. He teaches them. Jesus came and was the mighty God. He is the mighty God. He came to destroy idols and idolatry and to cause His people to be holy worshipers of God. I would encourage you later on, read the story of the woman at the well again in John chapter 4, and you'll see what Jesus says to that woman is not, "You Samaritans are wrong and we Jews are right." He does say, "We Jews worship what we know," but He also says, "The time is coming and is now here when you will no longer worship God either on that mountain, on Mount Gerizim that they could see from the village of Sychar, or in Jerusalem off to the south, but the true worshipers of God will worship Him in spirit and in truth." God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus came as the everlasting Father. He came to those who had made themselves fatherless and orphans. He came to the sheep who had chased away all their shepherds and rejected their shepherd because of their own sin and their own resistance and rejection of God the Father, of their Creator, of their shepherd. He is the everlasting Father because He came to those who were orphans. But they're not orphans because they're innocent. They're orphans because they have abandoned their own true home. And then He came as the Prince of Peace. He came to create peace between God and ourselves. He came to create a peace that we not only could not make for ourselves, but that we didn't want. We didn't want that peace. What we wanted then, what they wanted then, and frankly what we want today, is self-affirmation and self-approval. We don't want peace on God's terms. Why is that? Why do I say that? Because peace on God's terms means repenting. It means acknowledging that I'm a sinner. It means acknowledging that I'm powerless and helpless to save myself and that I'm under the judgment of God. And that I must cast myself at the feet of Jesus Christ, at the feet of His cross, and trust Him and Him alone. Well, let's bring this home. Jesus came preaching. He preached a simple message, although that message goes into every area of tendril of life. We see in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Mark's version of this account says, "After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So Jesus came preaching faith in God and repentance from sin. Faith in God and repentance from sin. Faith seems to be the easy part. It really isn't the easy part. We know that. There are all kinds of obstacles to faith, some of them that are within ourselves. But faith seems to be the easy part. Faith doesn't really offend people. Repentance, on the other hand, offends people left and right. It's almost like people think, faith is okay. I can say that I believe, and not worry about whether I actually believe. I can just say that I believe. I can just repeat the words. But repentance requires me to actually not only believe that I'm a sinner, damned by my sin, condemned by God himself, unable to help myself, and utterly dependent on God's good graces, but then I have to turn around and live according to that belief. I have to respond to it in the way that I act. I don't get to escape that. See, the world is full of people who believe that they are that they're actually right with God, who remain under the judgment of God. The church has many people, many who call themselves Christians, remain under the judgment of God. Why would I say that? Because saving faith is not a matter of saying, well, yeah, I believe. Okay, yeah, I believe. James says the demons believe and they tremble. They tremble in terror because that belief is based on what's true. But that belief alone, that nodding of the head, is unable to save. It's not the nodding of our head and the agreement to an idea. It's the commitment of our heart and the commitment of our soul. Jesus commanded us to repent of our sin and our rebellion, of our love of human wisdom, of our idolatry, of our self-oriented attempts at salvation. Everything that we do as sinners condemns us. People don't believe this, but even our good works don't reduce our guilt. They only add to our guilt. Why do the good works of sinners add to their guilt? Because they're done for every possible motivation except the glory of God. And they are done with every possible dependence except dependence on Christ. Good works done outside of Christ are foul and obscene before the eyes of God. Good works done outside of Christ are saying, I'm not a dirty person. I'm not a sinner. I am a good person. And God has to acknowledge that according to my standard of holiness. I want to be clear on this too. Repentance is not how we are made right with God. Jesus made us right when he died on the cross for each and every one of his elect. Faith and repentance are gifts to God, to those sinners whom he chooses for his glory. We heard Justin reading a little bit ago from the London Baptist Confession. God chose the elect in Christ for eternal glory purely as a result of his free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so. And by the way, when we speak about the free grace of God, we don't mean grace that we receive freely. The word grace in that sense kind of means a gift. To say that this is a free gift is kind of a little bit silly, because a gift by definition is not something that you pay for. No, when we talk about the free grace of God, we talk about the grace that he is free to give as he chooses, when he chooses, to whom he chooses. So he grants us faith so that we would be saved through Jesus Christ. He grants us repentance so that we would not merely say the words, but be actually reformed, actually transformed. Isaiah wrote that the darkness was over those ancient lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. That very same darkness of sin and its outcome, which is death, covers the entire world today. Colossians 1 says this about those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. This is verses 13 and 14. God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When God transforms somebody, when he transfers them, rather, out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, they stay transferred. It's a one-way trip. So my prayer is that you know him today, that you're seeking to glorify him in your life, making him known in this world. If you find that what you have been doing is walking around saying the words, yes, I believe, fine, I believe, and then living your own life, and that there's no difference in you before and after, or that there's no difference between your life and the life of the sinners in the world, you find that you hate the idea of repentance. You find that you resent the idea of repentance. You find that maybe you've even been taught by people, and there are a lot of people who teach this message, that repentance is not part of salvation. Repentance is an option afterward if you choose. That's a lie. It will send people to hell who believe it. If you find that that's you, then I urge you to go to the scriptures and I urge you to read about who Jesus is and what he did and what he taught and what he commanded. Don't take a verse here and a verse there and jump around trying to prove a point. Read whole sections of scripture. Feast on it like a meal. And what you'll find, especially if you'll read the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 16, that Jesus commands faith and obedience. And he expects faith and obedience from those whom he has saved. It's not our obedience that saves us. Our obedience is the evidence that we've been saved. Because if we haven't been saved, we can't be obedient. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time today. And Lord, I ask that you would press these words deeply into our heart. Grant us the memory to bring them back. And Lord, truly transform us. Continue to change our lives so that we would see within ourselves your holiness and your grace. And in your precious name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.